One of the most obvious differences between Christianity and every other major world religion is how we are saved. There are two possible ways to be saved. One is be righteous and don't ever make a mistake. Living by law, works of merit, make yourself good enough. And we've heard people say, well, if anybody deserves to go to heaven, so-and-so does. Well, there's one problem with that. Nobody does deserve to go to heaven. And so if that's the basis of our hope, we're in great difficulty. Islam and Buddhism are classic examples of attempts to deserve salvation by works of law. And then there's a second way, and that is by substitutionary sacrifice. The fundamental concept of Christianity is you can't earn righteousness. Sets it apart from every other major world religion. The New Testament emphatically insists on this truth in numerous places. Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous. Romans 3:20 says it really plainly. It says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing law. Did you get that? No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing law. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness could have been gained by law, Christ died for nothing. Galatians 5:4 says, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. And we could go on with many more passages, but the reason we cannot be justified by law is there is a curse that comes with trying to be righteous by law. Galatians chapter 3 verse 10 says it specifically, all who rely on observing law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And so the curse of trying to be righteous by living under law is you have to do it all. And you have to do it all perfectly, and you have to do it all perfectly all the time. And you can't make one single mistake. One of the obvious consequences of living under a law system for salvation is there's no mercy and there's no grace. And we've mentioned this before. Romans chapter 4, verse 15 has a really interesting and, to me, intriguing statement. It says, law brings wrath. And when you think about where law is applied, then you understand that. Mercy is not giving you what you deserve. And it spares you from negative consequences. So when we talk about somebody acted towards someone else with mercy, it means they didn't give them what they should have gotten in a negative sense. And it deals with our past. Grace goes beyond mercy. It's giving you what you don't deserve in a positive sense. And it deals with our past, our present, and our future. And even a casual examination of every other world religion will reveal that they're trying to get to heaven by keeping law. And they don't make any bones about that. They generally state it straight out, that here's the law, you keep it, if you're good enough, you'll go to heaven. And obviously that leads to people measuring themselves by one another. And that will be also addressed in the book of Galatians. But because Christianity is not based on law keeping, but it is based on a substitutionary sacrifice, then, because of that, the cross is the heart of Christianity. It is the fundamental basis of Christianity. And Jesus, on the occasion of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in John chapter 12 to a large crowd that was gathered, said something really strange. Now, we've heard it before, and so it doesn't strike us as being so strange, but if we were there and heard it for the first time, it would really be strange to us. He said, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, referring to his death on the cross, will draw all men to myself. And so, even today, critics and believers alike, stand at the foot of the cross with their hearts filled with wonder and questions. Questions like, why did this happen? Who is this man? What purpose does this serve? What is accomplished by this? And as we begin to hear and understand the answers that are associated with those questions, then our hearts are smitten with the enormity of this sacrifice. One young man, not very long ago, in a private conversation at a Christian camp, a high school senior, we had been studying the book of Romans in the class, and he wanted to talk to me, and so in a private discussion, we went off together and spent several hours over a period of the next few days together, and this young man, I can still see him. As he sat there, and he would put his head down, and we would discuss this, and he would look up, and he would say, and he said it repeatedly, but that is so unfair. He didn't deserve to have to pay all of this. I'm the one who sinned. Why can't I pay at least some part of it? That's a good question. And there are good biblical answers why you can't pay some part of it. You can't pay any part of it. Because, number one, you're not a perfect lamb. And so if you were sacrificed, it wouldn't accomplish anything but give you what you deserve. And so it's not possible for you to pay. You can't redeem yourself from the mess that we've gotten ourselves in. And so with thinking about that picture of that young man, then I would say the Savior continues to draw men to himself as we contemplate the cross. And as we sit at the foot of the cross and we ask all those questions about why did this have to happen and what did this accomplish and who was this man? And we sing a song, why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did he choose a lowly birth? Why on the cross be lifted up? And the answer comes back, because he loves me so. And all we can do is fall on our knees and thank God that in fact he did love us so. In order to enable us to understand spiritual truths which don't come easily to us, because we can't see them and touch them and handle them and we can't put them in test tubes, in order to enable us to understand spiritual truths, God uses word pictures to create images. You know, words are vehicles. And there are some little vehicles and there are some big vehicles. There are some little vehicles, little words that carry little meaning, and there are some big 18-wheeler words that carry an incredible amount of information in them. And God used some of these 18-wheeler words. And they're kind of a religious vocabulary, but they were drawn from common images of the day. And because many of us only know them because it was written in a language that's strange to us, because we only know the word, then we don't get the picture sometimes. For instance, to enable us to understand the concept of the church, and those of us that grew up in the church, we don't think a lot about this. But that's a foreign concept to us. It's something that is not natural in our lives. And so he took words to draw pictures to help us understand his concept of the church and what the church is to be like. For instance, he uses the word, he compares the church to a bride. And as you think about a bride, does that conjure up a picture in your mind? As you think about what a bride represents, purity and devotion and commitment and submission, then God used this word as a vehicle to tell us how he wants the church to view itself and how he views us. He used the concept of his body. And that draws up a picture when we think of a body. It draws up a picture of unity and cooperation. And he also says, I'm the head of that body. And so it tells us what our relationship to him is. As a collective body, how are we to view Jesus Christ? He pictures himself as the groom. That draws a picture, doesn't it? It draws a picture of provision, somebody who provides for his bride, somebody who loves his bride, somebody who protects his bride. And so he uses these word pictures. He uses the concept of the church as a family. And we think about a family, then we think about warm, kind, fuzzy thoughts, don't we? We think of love and we think of acceptance. And he used the concept of a building. And he used the concept of a grapevine and branches. He used the concept of his temple. And all of these are vehicles. They're words that bring images. They teach us something about God's church. And we need to put them all together. And there will be certain ones that mean more to us than others, certainly. But we need to get the picture of everything that God intends for us to see as a church. And so in a similar way, in order to help us understand what he calls in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, this great salvation, he uses special words to create pictures for us, to illustrate the foundational principles of this incredible salvation that he offers us. And so this will be an introductory lesson for the next several weeks. We're going to examine four of these images, these word pictures that reveal principles to help us understand, first of all, why the cross was necessary. As long as you think that God could have chosen any other way to save us, then you don't really understand God and you don't understand your relationship and your position with God. And it's going to help us understand what the cross accomplished, and thereby providing answers to enable us to, number one, develop a deeper faith and develop a real sense of permanent gratitude to motivate us to serve our loving, righteous God faithfully and joyfully to the very end of our lives. We all struggle sometimes with motivation, don't we? Well, the motivation for us as Christians is the cross. And the more we understand about that cross, and the more we understand about why it was necessary and what was accomplished in it and what God wants us to see when we look at that cross, then the more we're going to be motivated without having to depend on somebody to come along and pick us up and boost us up and push us. That's one of the great desires of my life is I want to not depend on others to motivate me, don't you? I want to be motivated myself. I want to be motivated by God. If there's nobody else around, I want to be motivated. And I want to be able to deliver my best if nobody comes up and pats me on the back or tells me I did this great job or recognizes something that I may have done. I want to be able to be motivated consistently in my life. And these images are revealed in four words. And the words are propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. And we're going to be looking at those four words. And those are the big 18-wheeler words. They carry lots of message. They carry lots of meaning. Propitiation is going to draw a picture of rituals that take place at a shrine. Redemption is going to draw a picture of something that takes place in a marketplace, a transaction that takes place in a marketplace. Justification is going to draw a picture of proceedings in a court of law. And then reconciliation is going to picture experiences that are associated with the family and home. And when we get these pictures in our mind, then we're going to understand the cross better. And we're going to be motivated more completely. And through these four pictures, even though they're extremely diverse, I want, and laying some groundwork for what's coming, beginning, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, and for the next several weeks, I want us to see some common threads, even though these are radically diverse pictures that are drawn, there are some common threads that each one of them has. And the first one is, each one highlights a specific, special, different aspect of our personal needs. Propitiation centers on the reality that we deserve God's wrath. Redemption centers on our helplessness in our captivity to sin. The fact that we're slaves and we can't break that bond. We can't do anything about it. We can't free ourselves. Justification is going to center on the magnitude of our guilt. And reconciliation is going to center on our alienation from God. That we have done something that separates us from God, and as much as we might want to get back to Him, as much as we might try and hard as we might try, we can't restore that relationship. It's not possible that we do that. So, also, all four of these emphasize, secondly, the saving initiative was taken by God and not by man. You didn't make the first move. You created the problem, but you didn't even take the first move to overcome the problem that was between you and God. God did. It sprung from His infinite love. And consequently, the reason that we love Him is, why? Because He first loved us. And that's really, really true. We would have no real basis to love Him if He didn't love us. We could have deep respect for Him. We could fear Him. But we couldn't really love Him. He provided the basis. He invited us into a love relationship with Him. And then thirdly, each image plainly teaches that our salvation can only be achieved by the shedding of blood. Every one of these words does. There's no other way but the cross. And the cross is not just the wooden structure. It is Him who hung there and shed His blood. And it's not just any blood. Not just anyone hanging on that cross would have done. It's the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that gives new meaning to a concept that began way back in the Old Testament that you wouldn't have any basis in the world for truly understanding except in a very simplistic way. The life is in the blood. And we go all the way back into Genesis, the early part of Genesis, and God began to teach that principle. And He talked about the way that you handle blood when something is sacrificed, and you handle it in a special way. You give it some reverence. And you see, that's one way to understand, and God intends for us to understand it that way, that's one way to understand the preciousness of life. Life is in the blood. But then we come to the New Testament, and there's a completely new facet to that concept. The ability to gain life is in the blood. Not our blood, but His blood. And so the life is in the blood. And our life as Christians, our life, in our spiritual life, our relationship to God is based on the blood. Now, the reasons for these lessons, again, is to help us better understand the necessity and the purpose and the accomplishments of the cross. And the deeper our appreciation becomes for this, and the more personal our relationship with God becomes, and the easier it becomes for us to trust Jesus Christ as our substitute. You know, it's hard, as ridiculous as this might sound, it's hard to accept grace. It's hard to accept grace. And I'm not sure we all have. Because we want to pay a little bit of the price ourselves. On the downside and on the upside. We're willing to take a little bit of the whipping. But we also want to make a contribution so that we can claim some part in our salvation. And we're making a mess of things. Because we're not really accepting the grace. And you won't accept the grace. And you will accept some of the credit for yourself, even though you don't view it that way. You'll say, I'll take some of the responsibility, but also get some of the credit. Now, you've got all the responsibility for the relationship, the broken relationship, but you can't take any of the credit for reconciliation, for coming back to God. It's by grace that you have been saved, by faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, so that no man can boast. One of the greatest hindrances for anyone seriously contemplating our salvation is our sense of justice, because it cries out, I need to suffer in some way. I need to be punished in some way. I need to pay part of this price. And the Apostle Paul is a good illustration for us, because he certainly recognized himself and labeled himself as the chief of sinners. And yet he understood the adequacy of Jesus' death on the cross, and Jesus' death paying the total price of the penalty for his sins. And he will write, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what's ahead, I press on toward the goal. And folks, you can't truly forget what's behind if you have to keep looking over your shoulder. You've got to take care. You've got to know that the past has been taken care of. You've got to know that the price has been paid. What would you give to know that all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for? They've already been penalized. And God wants to give you a gift. And that gift is the righteousness that comes from Himself, His very own righteousness. See, my sin severed my relationship to God, and I can't change that. But God can, and God did, and He made provisions. And what He asks from you is that you trust that sacrifice. You put your complete, whole trust, you bet your life on that sacrifice. And you receive it as a gift, apart from works, by your trust, by your faith. And if you're not a Christian today, understand really plainly, you can't become a Christian by being good enough. You can't get to heaven. You can't earn any portion of it. It's a gift. And you insult God when you think you can, and you act like you can earn some portion of it. He deserves it all. What we deserve is too unspeakable, a horror. What He offers us is too good to be true. But it is true. And if you're not a Christian today, please don't leave this place without becoming a Christian. And if as a Christian you've not been walking side by side with Jesus Christ, walking, the Bible will say, in the light, as He is in the light. And as you do that, He's not even taking account of your sins. Incredible, incredible promise. A story beyond our ability to ever have conceived. But God expects us and requires us to believe it and accept that and repent of our sins. And if this morning you need to respond, there are brothers and sisters who certainly want to pray with you and encourage you to do so while we stand and sing. Won't you come? And can it be that I... sure.